Praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministry, bringing you Bible study on CD. Now, this is Bible study number 75 in our series, and we're going to cover the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You will find that Bible study number 76 was delivered at the same time, and it covers chapter 9. I originally hoped to cover both of them on one CD, but there was so much to put into it that they had to come as a tandem. But what you'll notice is that when you get to the second one, I'll go right into the teaching. There will be no introductory remarks on Bible study number 76. Okay? Let's go ahead and do our quiz. It'll cover the book of 2 Corinthians chapters 6 and 7. We have 5 questions. And by the way, there will be no introductory remarks and also no quiz on Bible study number 76 as well. First question is true or false. Paul taught that after you confess Christ as your Savior, there are no further expectations of you. Of course, that is false. Question number 2. What does Paul mean when he says, be not unequally yoked with with unbelievers? Well, he means that he would suggest that you not get wrapped up in intimate, binding relationships with unbelievers, because it will tend to bring you down and you end up compromising more than they would. Question number 3. Why did God tell the Israelites not to marry Gentiles? Is it A, to keep the bloodlines pure, B, to avoid the worship of false gods and idols, or C, because they could not trust the Gentiles? Well, the answer is B. Question number 4. When a believer is yoked with an unbeliever, who is usually more impacted? Well, it is the believer that's usually more impacted, much more compromised. Question number 5. What does the Greek word metamaleia mean? Well, it means regret or to be sorry after the fact. Well, I hope you did well on the quiz, and it's time to get right into our study of the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8. Remember, as soon as you're done with 8, go right on to 9. Okay. Now, on this particular CD, as we study the book of 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, there are a couple of key things that we will learn. First of all, we will reinforce the fact that the infallibility of Scripture does not mean that you can pluck out any sentence or verse and expect to use it out of its appropriate context. Secondly, we will learn about financial giving towards God's work, or financial giving as a Christian. Now, when I say financial giving, I don't mean tithing. And tithing is actually not mentioned here at all. And as a matter of fact, I know that by the end of this CD, I will have offended some, challenged others, and the rest, fortunately, I'll be teaching something that they've been wanting to an answer to for a long time. Now, even though our study today is not about tithing, I don't want to leave you hanging on the subject. I think this is an appropriate time to pick it up. And if you hadn't noticed, money doesn't come up a whole lot in the Bible. We talk about it way more than Jesus or any of the apostles ever did. So I will say that to teach tithing is to teach the Old Testament and the law. Okay, now I know I touched on a nerve with some of you already. Your eyes are bugging out, your shoulders are shrugged back, and you're saying, woo-wee, he's lost his mind. and the people, by the way, who will be the most offended at this point are those who do tithe, but they do it as a legalistic matter. And that's what drives them to give. And that's unfortunate. And they oftentimes also feel that they are better than others because they tithe. Okay, But by the time that we're done on this CD, offended or not, all of us will understand Christian giving better. Now, let me share a little something with you. You may have noticed that on the last CD, the Lord laid it on my heart to challenge you all to give more to the ministry or ministries that are blessing you. And yes, that includes this one. But at that time, I hadn't even looked at chapter 8, believe it or not. I had done the background or pre-work for chapters 1 through 7 when I was on vacation at the beach a little over a month ago. But I've been working on those chapters 1 through 7, ever since. I never looked past chapter 7 until now. And I believe that it's more than coincidental that this chapter comes at this point. God clearly wants the subject of financial giving taught to you at this time, and he wants to see a change in this area of our lives. And believe it or not, your financial giving to God's work is part of your spiritual life. In fact, all of your contributions to God's work, God's kingdom, and God's glory are all part of your spiritual life. Financial is just one part of it. So, how much are you giving to God? And that question means in all areas. And if you're not able to give as much in one area, are you cheerfully giving more in another area? Or is your relationship with God one-sided? Is it me, 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 and more me? When you get on your knees, is it gimme, 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 gimme? You know? Or is it, Lord, I love you. Lord, I praise you. Lord, I'm grateful. You know, I magnify you. What is it? Is it, oh, I don't have this and I don't have that, and why don't I have this and when will I have that? Or is it, Lord, I thank you for what I do have, and I glorify you, and I appreciate you, and I want your perfect will for my life. Which one sounds like your prayers? Take a moment and look at your relationship with God from God's perspective. All right. Now, people of God, that point that I just made about your relationship with God is really, I think, worth more than just a moment. I said I want you to take a moment and think about it, but it's worth more than a moment. And what I suggest, actually, is that wherever you are right now, if you're able to, you should get on your knees and meditate and pray and talk to the Lord about your relationship. Now, if you're in your car, then I suggest that you stop or pause the CD at this point and take at least 5 minutes while you're driving to think about your relationship with God. You know, how much do you bless him versus how much does he bless you? Is that relationship one-sided? Should it and could it be better? Okay. All right. Now, if you really did what I suggested, that is, take a moment and pray, meditate, or at least think about this matter of your relationship with God if you're in the car. If you did that, then you are now in the right frame of mind to study these two chapters on this CD. Now, before I begin chapter 8, I want to help those who might have been offended or who were offended when I spoke about tithing a little bit ago. Now, what I asked you to do is those who were offended because you are tithe payers, or if you were bothered because you believe that you should be a tithe payer and you are guilty because you are not. Both of you, I want you to hang in there. I want you to hang in there until the end of this CD, then formulate your opinion on what I'm teaching here. You may find that you will be offended in a whole different way than the way you feel like you're offended now. Or maybe, just maybe, you'll have an epiphany of sorts about how God really wants you to give. All right. Now, for those of you in these same two groups that I mentioned, two groups of listeners who may have been offended by my comments on tithes and tithing, I submit this to you. I'm going to allow you to look at every single verse in the New Testament where tithing is mentioned. Now notice that I said mentioned and not taught or commanded. Believe it or not, the subject is only mentioned four times, and two of those are were identical renderings of the same events as recorded by two different gospel writers. So that leaves us really with three. All right, are you ready with your pen and pencil? The first is Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. And the next is the same information recorded in Matthew, recorded in the book of Luke, chapter 11, verse 42. It's identical, essentially, to what you find in Matthew. Also the next one is Luke chapter 18, verse 12. So just to repeat that, that would be Matthew 23 and 23, Luke 11 and 42, and Luke 18 and 12. Now Mark and John make no mention of it whatsoever. And remember, John is the most red-lettered book in the Bible. The subject wasn't brought up. That ought to give you a clue. And then finally, the only other time that it is mentioned is Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verses 5 through 9. So feel free to look at all of these scriptures, and of course, the verses before and after them, and to get a full sense of the full context, you want to also know what was going on at the time, what was the surrounding issues and background, culture, etc. What was the question really being answered or dealt with? But when you do that, what you will find is that none of those portions of scripture had anything to do with tithing as a subject matter. Rather, every time the tithing was mentioned in the New Testament, it was in the context of teaching some other concept. Now, I find it amazing and to some degree amusing how we chose what portions of the Mosaic Levitical law to drag over from the Old Testament into the New. Now, as Christians, we generally accept that we are under the law. I think we all accept that. We do have a Sabbath, but it's not the original Saturday Sabbath. Many of us have our sons circumcised, but it's not usually for religious reasons. We don't do animal sacrifices, and we don't celebrate Jewish holidays unless we also happen to be Jewish, and even then it's not universal. So what is it that we have chosen to bring over with us from the Old Testament to the New? Well, first of all, the Ten Commandments. Secondly, of all things, tithing. Well, the Ten Commandments are easy because the purpose of the Ten Commandments has not become obsolete. But even Jesus said that it all boils down to loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. So it's not the Ten Commandments that were sacred, but God's precepts are everlasting, and that was what is and always will be sacred. And so there was much more in the Levitical law beyond the Ten Commandments, okay? And for us today, even now, there is much more to it as well beyond just the Ten Commandments. So while we have chosen to bring the Ten Commandments over with us, I challenge you to live those Ten Commandments as Jesus described them. And as James said, if you do that, the truth is in the fruit that you bear. And the truth is also in the truth that you don't bear. But I hope you guys are all fruit bearers. And so, what about tithing? You know, tithing served a specific purpose in the Levitical system of worship, and support for Jewish life. And the only part of that whole system that we chose to hang our hats on turns out to be tithing. So, you know, why is that? What do you think that is? Well, in my opinion, it's not tough to answer. It is merely a fundraising technique. Ooh, ouch. Good thing you guys, you know, I'm not there. Some of you guys would come after me on that, but it was merely a fundraising technique. It was a fundraising technique even in the Old Testament, but clearly it had spiritual overtones, and it has, still has overtones insofar as your relationship with God is concerned. But like with anything else, if it is not given in the correct way or with the right attitude, you may as well not do it at all. Keep your money in your pocket. And so it really comes down to what the giving means to you. Because very few of even the most bold preachers, very few of them would dare say that you're going to hell if you don't tithe. And I'll let you in on just a little secret of the church. On average, less than 20% of all regular churchgoers actually tithe. And you'll be wrong if you guess that those who will make it to heaven will be those from the tithing group. I promise you, it's no litmus test. Now, before we wrap this up, these introductory remarks, and start with chapter 8, I want you to chew on this. Most of us pay more than 10% in taxes. And many of us put more than 10% of our pre-tax income away for retirement. So why limit your giving to God to just 10%? What do you think of that? Why limit God to 10%? You probably thought I was going to say you shouldn't even give 10%, or why give anything at all? I say, why do you limit your giving to God to 10%? Did he give 10% of what he was supposed to for your salvation? Did he spend 10% of the time on the cross? Has he met 10% of your needs? Good questions. Also, remember that the tithe was not tax deductible back then. So you would have to give anywhere from 15 to 40% more than you do now just to equal what those folks did back in the Old Testament and a part of the New Testament. Can you see that? That's something we don't touch on very often, do we, if at all? So it was not tax deductible. And so again, depending on your tax bracket, your income level, 15 to 40% more you would have to give to equal the burden of what they were giving back in biblical times. I bet that we'll think twice before we start patting ourselves on the back for tithing, won't we? We will think twice. So if we really want to mandate tithing as it was originally done in biblical times, then we should either not write off our tithes and offerings as charitable contributions on our taxes like we do now, or if we do that, we should give a large enough amount on the whole so that the net contribution is actually 10% or more. And so, again, we will have to give 15 to 40% more to accomplish that. So what do you think of that? The truth is something else, isn't it? But one more thing on this subject. Now, I won't get too heavily into the details, but there are those of you who are looking down on others because you either know or believe that they are not tithing, and yet you do. Well, some of those folks are giving more to God than you are, even. Because if you look at the tax implications, those folks may not be able to write off their contributions on their taxes because of their income level and their tax-deductible write-offs are not as much. And so you have folks who are taking standard exemptions who are not reaping the same benefits as some of the other of you who are looking down your nose at them. And so believe it or not, I could actually tell you exactly who benefits the most and the least but I won't, because I don't want to. The point here is not to discourage anyone, particularly those who are giving their tithe. Now, I just wanted to establish here, though, that there are no big I's and little U's as we embark upon our studies. All right, now let's pray before we begin. Dear Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son for our benefit and on our behalf. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for spilling your precious blood for us. Lord, we want to love you in the way that only you deserve. And we want to know, Lord, how you would have us to bless you in the realm of finances. And dear Father, we are open, Lord. We have open ears and open minds and open hearts to hear what you have to say in your word. Amen. Now, as we begin chapter 8, we find ourselves still listening to Paul telling the Corinthians how proud he is of them in their repentant state. He wrapped up this last chapter, in fact, by saying, quotes, "I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things." Well, when you read that, do you think, does Paul mean that literally? Or was he taking license to use a little bit of hyperbole and exaggeration to encourage the Corinthians? What do you think? Well, if you believe in the inerrancy, quotes, of the Bible, and if you believe that that, rather, if you believe, I believe it's inerrant, but if you believe that inerrancy means that you can take every single syllable of the King James Version Bible literally, just as it is written, then you may come to a faulty conclusion in the coming verses that Paul is about to write, and you may say that he is contradicting himself. You will be incorrect if you come to that conclusion, but if you adhere to the most popularized version or definition of inerrancy of the Bible, you may indeed have some troubles with what Paul writes. Now let's read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 8. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first came their own first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." So Paul is here sharing the testimony of the tremendously liberal giving of the Macedonians, and specifically likely Philippi, in fact. These people were poor and struggling, but they gave with alacrity, which means a cheerful readiness, happy to do it. Their desire to contribute was greater even than the intensity of the request. And what was so amazing about this for Paul is that even though he knew of the Old Testament law of the tithe, which was meant to take care of the Levites, who were in turn devoted to God and taking care of the temple or the tabernacle, they had no sources of support. Okay? And these poor people, okay, were breaking down the door to give to the suffering Christians in Jerusalem. So I believe that this blew Paul's mind. Paul knew the purpose of tithing, and that's why it wasn't introduced in the New Testament, because the purpose was now gone. But here it was, you've got these Gentile folks these poor Gentile folks who are breaking down the door, vehemently wanting to give to the suffering Christians in the Jerusalem, which were largely Jewish. But here's the catch. These were poor Gentiles, remember again, and they were not Jews. They were not burdened with any legalistic reason to give. That's, I'm sure, what grabbed Paul. They, okay, if they knew the Old Testament, lived with the Old Testament, okay, fine, I can see that. I can see that. But these are folks who were Gentiles and poor. They had no overbearing legalistic reason to give whatsoever. And furthermore, they were not limited by any artificial boundaries. That 10%, that tithe, they were not limited by that. They wanted to give as much as they could, and they, again, broke the door down, getting Paul to receive their gift. Again, they were not limited by some certain percentage, and that is good. So their hearts were in the right place, and their giving was liberal as unto God. They gave more than they really could afford in this case to give. This was not because Paul asked them to or made them feel guilty about how much they gave. But they were just a tremendous, tremendous example that Paul used in speaking to the Corinthians. Okay, well, with that in mind, let's take a look at verses 6 and 7, where Paul writes, "Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, and utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also." So, Paul was mentioning the poor Macedonians' liberality, in part to encourage the well-off Corinthians to do the same. They had proven themselves to have matured in so many areas, and it was time for them to prove themselves in this area now. And so we see very clearly that Paul did not mean all things when we read all things at the end of chapter 7, because this definitely was an area that he does not yet have full confidence in them. Okay, now verse 8. "I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love." So Paul says that he is not insisting that the Corinthians give as the Macedonians did, but he's saying it's because of the aggressiveness and the cheerful attitude of the Macedonians giving, and because this is an opportunity for the Corinthians to show the sincerity of their Christian love. Ergo, love thy neighbor as thyself. Alrighty, now let's look at a section of scriptures from verses 9 through verse 12. Paul writes, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not." So Paul first reminds them of Jesus' sacrifice for them, and he follows that with what he calls advice that is in their best interest. And so it was in their best interest to follow through on what they had said that they would do a full year ago. And verse 12 is so, so critical. It reads, "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not." So here Paul is letting the Corinthians know that even though the Macedonians chose to give more than they could actually afford, it was not what was expected. The Macedonians felt that conviction in their hearts, and surely God will bless them for it. But the giving should be based on what God has blessed you with. And so remember, God gives first, then us, not the other way around. The other reason I want to point this verse 12 out, again, I'm going to read it, "For if there be first a willing mind." Let's start there, because you first have to really, really want in your heart to give to God's work, to bless God through your finances in this case, but in any way. When you give of yourself as a living sacrifice, it says it is accepted according to that a man hath. So if you're sitting there and God has not blessed you, or you're not in a position, you have not gotten yourself in a position where you can give that whatever percent you'd like to give, you know, you want to give 10%, but you don't quite have it. You have a willing heart and you want to give 10%, 15%, 20%, 25%, 30%, whatever it is. You have that true heart inside of you. God honors that, okay? And ultimately, if it is true that you have that willing mind, then as God blesses you, you will bless God with your finances in this particular case. And so next, Paul further explains the situation in verse 13, a short, very short verse. He says, "For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened." And so he's just pointing out the idea, it is not for you to be drained of your resources so that the receiving party can be made comfortable. And so that's one of those very important verses for pastors to pay attention to, because all too often these days we see pastors living large and living in the lap of luxury while they drain their folks and have offerings and tell them to give their bill money since they don't have enough to pay their bills already, give the rest to God and let him bless you and all that sort of phony doctrine and preaching. I hope that you are paying attention here. I really, really, really hope that you are paying attention. We've talked about the fact that the tithe was never mentioned as a subject matter in the New Testament any place. And yet you see here when we're talking about finances, what it's all about. You remember back in the book of Acts how they handled finances. It was about the sincerity. Okay? You remember that couple that were both stricken down dead because they lied? It wasn't because they didn't give it. It was because they weren't sincere. Okay? And so the same thing here. It's about the willing heart. You wanting to give to God. If you belong to him, that heart will be inside of you. And so if you had a kernel of that fire in you, I pray that these words light a fire and get you to want to give more to God's work, because you can't beat him giving, I guarantee you that. Okay, now Paul is continuing his thought in verse 14. He says, "But by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality." So Paul used that word equality there quite a bit, didn't he? That is the point. All needs are to be met. That is the idea. Now, of course, our system in the United States is based upon survival of the fittest, every man for himself. And I guess we would probably call God a socialist or a communist, the way Paul is speaking here. And he'd likely take that as a compliment. He'd likely take it as a compliment. Because if everybody's needs are met and nobody's taking advantage of anyone, I think that that's a wonderful thing. And I think it looks like the Bible agrees with me. But of course, we would rather say that, you know, we've come, you know, as far as we've come by our own efforts, you know, not from some other benevolent source, that where God may bless someone to give to us. And then we in turn bless them when the time comes. And we also get caught up so much in our pride and ego that we don't even want to say that we have what we have as a result of God. And oftentimes when it's said, it's not said in sincerity. So unfortunately, we usually put God out of the equation, and that's very unfortunate. Now, in reference to the Lord, if you really want to know what God's social policies were, you should study the Old Testament. And if you do so, you will find that it is mirrored in what Paul is teaching here. The idea is that all the needs were met. And if you had extra, it was so that you'd have it ready to give with a liberal heart when God wants you to. And that makes you a good investment for God, and He blesses you more. Now, some would use that concept and abuse it, actually, and use it just to make those of you who have been successful into some sort of a spiritual ATM. Those folks only see the equation one way, of course. Well, don't let them give you any kind of guilt trips. Most of the time, these people are not in the position that they're in because of uncontrollable outside forces or circumstances like the Jerusalem Christians were, who were stricken by famine caused by a drought. No, these people who would make you feel bad usually have mismanaged the resources given to them by God. And somehow they get themselves to believe that you owe them something. And that is not what God is advocating here. And if you remember, as a matter of fact, the parable of the talents, God would feel that draining you, okay, the one who is good with the resources, okay, who multiplies the resources, who's a good steward of the resources, okay, that God would not like feel that draining you to give to a less worthy steward of resources is a good idea. He would see that as a losing proposition. And so if anything, God's word teaches and advocates that taking the one with the only one talent and that didn't do anything with the talent, taking it from them and giving it to the other one who handles it better, and thus more people can actually be blessed through that one person. And so this is God talking. This is God's word talking. We learn that same thing in the book of Luke. We learn the similar principles in the book of Acts, and here we are again. God's word is consistent, so you don't have to take one scripture, one verse, one line, and make some doctrine out of it and go running off with it. God's truth will be found through and through and through and through. That's what I call the inerrancy of the Bible. And so that's why I'd like to say, you know, the whole inerrancy thing, if you want to coin that phrase or use that term, this is how I think it is defined. But frankly, the Bible, it can't fail. It doesn't lie. It's consistent, just like somebody on a witness stand. And so when we're standing there and the Satan is trying to judge us, God's word and Jesus' blood is standing there, okay, very consistently testifying as to what God is really all about, and who your Savior is and the work that He did and who you really belong to. And so ultimately, there is no doubt that God wants us to be cheerful, charitable givers. But He does not want us to take advantage of one another. He does not want us to be slothful. He does not want to reward poor stewardship. Okay? And so, no question, He wants charitability, but He does not want us to be always the first in line for charity. Okay? And so if you find yourself becoming indignant about how someone else utilizes the resources that God has given to them, okay, then you're probably in trouble. You're probably in trouble. If you remember Judas, when he commented on when the woman anointed Jesus with her expensive oils, and he said it would have been better used to take the money and to give it to the poor, to feed the poor. Now, we've already looked at that, and we know how he was wrong. In his righteous indignation, he was wrong. Your giving is unto God and should be done based upon God's instruction, not selfish or self-righteous people. Just as with Judas, the problem is usually with that person. Okay? So don't let anybody put a guilt trip on you. And if you find yourself with your hand out consistently, somehow feeling self-righteously indignant that that person ought to give to you because they have so much or because they've been blessed so much. Hey, that's between, those resources are between that steward and the one that that steward works for or belongs to, and that is the Lord. So you go to the Lord. You have no right. That person doesn't belong to you, and nor does their resources belong to you. Now, having said that, the one thing I want to make crystal clear is I don't want anyone to think that what I just said justifies things that certain greedy ministers, preachers, pastors, etc. Do. If you feel like there are those in need and those who are supposed to be shepherding them are abusing the resources that has been given unto them, you have every right to be upset about it, but you, of course, are limited in what you can do about it. But I just wanted to make sure that I didn't come across as if I was protecting anyone like that or condoning them. The point was, if you are always the one in the needy position, you got problems. And if you are always in a needy position because you find yourself repeatedly giving because man is telling you to, and giving beyond what you are really capable of, that is the opposite of what Paul is teaching. You notice that he said you don't have to do what the Macedonians did. They felt led to do that, and God's going to bless that. But when you do it out of guilt and you do it out of somebody saying over the pulpit that you're going to get some pie in the sky if you do it or something like that, that is not what it's about. You don't see that here. You don't see that here. As a matter of fact, you see just the opposite. All we have to do is pay attention. The word gives us the answers. Now, verse 15, Paul writes, as it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. And so what Paul is doing here is he's describing from Exodus chapter 16, verse 18, the falling of the manna from heaven. Some were more able to gather the manna because they were physically more capable. But in the end, they all miraculously ended up with the same amount, or at least about the same amount. Basically, they got the same satisfaction no matter how much manna they were able to gather up. Isn't that something? The bottom line is God wants all of your needs to be met, and he wants no one to suffer and no one to be greedy and selfish. But remember now, folks, it is not bad to have money. Okay? What's bad is to hold it back from its God-ordained use. But remember, that is God ordained, not people ordained. Now, the rest of this chapter, verses 16 through 24, in a moment I'm going to read them as one big chunk. And basically these latter verses consist of Paul's letting the Corinthians know that Titus, his fellow worker, had developed a love for them that was just like that of Paul. And so much so that he was wanting and was ready to go back to Corinth before Paul even asked him to. So I'm going to go ahead and read verses 16 through 24 for you. Paul writes, but thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of our ready mind. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in the abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent, even the great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. Or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore show ye to them, and before the churches, the proof of your love and of our boastings on your behalf. Now, as you read that, the brother that was sent with Titus to Corinth to get them to gather the collection, this brother that was mentioned in verses 18 and 19, was most likely Luke. Yes, our Luke that wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. He had been elected by the churches and was well known for his integrity. And the other brother mentioned in verse 22, most believed to be a man named Tryphonus from Ephesus, one of those that Paul brought with him from Ephesus from his time there. And so having multiple trusted people attending to this task of carrying this money to Jerusalem was done to avoid suspicion of misappropriation, of mishandling of the funds. And so the goal stated in verse 21, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Okay? So again, I go back to that unjust steward, that greedy, selfish steward, that pastor, that preacher, that minister, who makes you feel guilty and you give more than you really have to give, okay? That person is not justified because they ought to. They can't just say, well, God will deal with me. You keep your mouth off of me. You don't talk about me. Because their responsibility is to handle things in a way that appears honest, that is transparently honest, okay, in the sight of men, not just in the sight of the Lord. And then finally, we wrap up this chapter, and at this point, we sort of get a glimpse of what's to come in chapter 9, as Paul says, wherefore show ye to them, and before the churches, the proof of your love, and of our boasting on your behalf. Well, remember what I said before, that's a whole lot of repetition of that subject for a man who was so confident in the Corinthians, right? Well, of course, he was not confident in all things, okay? And so when we see that all, and we'll see people preaching, and they'll tell the people out in the audience, say all, and they take words like that literally, and then, somebody is at home, and they're studying, and they're like, this doesn't make any sense, and they don't know what to say, because if they question it, they're afraid someone is going to tell them that they're questioning the Word of God, questioning the validity of the Word of God, questioning the infallibility of the Word of God, questioning the inerrancy of the Word of God. And so I hope this is making sense for you. I pray that this is helping you. You can look at this a million times if you want. You can study it. You can cross-reference it. You can do anything you want. If you come out with something else other than what we're talking about here, feel free to let me know. But the truth, my friends, will make you free.